Begin by turning, as we have for the past month, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And again, we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or more correctly, breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the past month, we've been talking on Wednesday nights about how the Bible is the Word of God and how it claims to be the Word of God. And I think one of the most important things we can remember in any discussion like this is the fact that even though we have high regard for Scripture, we don't accept it in our hearts as the Word of God until God the Holy Spirit testifies to us that we are indeed reading what He inspired. I have read to you several times, and I want to read to you again tonight, Article 5 of Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that's on page 848 of your hymnal, if you want to turn there. It says there, down at the bottom under number 5 on 848, it says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Some of you have seen this to be true. What's happened to you if you're a person who's gone to church all your life, read the Bible, at least some of it, read Bible stories and so on, studied certain passages in the Bible? What happens to you and your Bible after you become a Christian? What, Sarah? It just comes alive. Yeah, it becomes the Word of God to your heart in a way that it only was to your head before. And what we've been doing for the past month is looking at some of the scriptural statements about itself as the Word of God. And, you know, I don't expect you to remember every little thing that I have said to you in the past month. But of course, I would be very, very grieved if you did not remember some of the things that I have said. So do you recall some of the scriptural evidences that this is indeed the God-breathed book? That's right. Jesus regarded Deuteronomy as the Word of God when he was being tempted, and he quoted it as if it were a powerful sword of the Spirit able to repel Satan himself. And so that's a very important witness that Jesus himself thought of the Old Testament Scriptures as the Word of God. And we find other instances where he considered the Scriptures to be the Word of God. Yes, Carol? Yeah, there are a number of passages where it says that Scripture says this when it means that God said it. And some other passages where it says God said this, where it's a quotation from Scripture. You find those kinds of passages. Anything else? Yes, Ben Linda? Read that. Okay, so there you see that the writings of Paul are placed on the same level by no less an authority than Peter as the rest of the Old Testament. Peter considers Paul's writings to be equal to the rest of the Scriptures. So these are, what about some of the themes of Scriptures, some of the subject matter that runs right through from beginning to end? Redemption, yes. We start off with the idea of redemption. Blood sacrifice is certainly present in the book of Genesis, but you don't quite understand what it means until you get into the book of Exodus, and then the sacrificial system is set up. The idea of redemption is put forward, and redemption is presented as buying back what was yours in order to set it free. And Jesus' blood is then presented in the New Testament as the redemption price for our sins to set us free from the bondage of sin. So that's a theme that runs all the way through. The theme that runs several other themes that you can think of. The theme of the seed, the promise to the seed, all the way through the Scripture. And then finally you find the seed has come, and it's Jesus Christ in Galatians 3. And so all who are in him have the right to the promises, because we're in Christ. And there's a unity, isn't there, among the 66 books that's absolutely amazing. Because, as I told you before, I've read books that were written by just two authors, one chapter by one chapter by another, and it was very easy to see which author was writing what. But when you come to the Bible, you find such common themes and such common ideas: the sovereignty of God, the salvation of sinners, the necessity of sacrifice, even the theme that runs through the entire Bible about eternal life, how it was lost in the Garden of Eden and is regained in Jesus Christ and comes to fulfillment in the New Jerusalem. All these things show you that we're dealing with no ordinary book. So the Bible is its own authority for claiming to be the Word of God, and we must remember that. So as we come to what we're going to talk about tonight, I want you to understand that now we're coming to external evidence. Not internal evidence any longer, but external evidence. Things that let us know that this is a very trustworthy, accurate book. And I'm just going to give you just a few things that I have found out that I find very interesting that points to the accuracy of the book. But these should not be taken as absolute evidence that this book is the Word of God. Why is it wrong to take things like scientific discoveries and archaeological discoveries as evidence that the Bible is the Word of God? Yeah, for one thing, it appeals to the head knowledge, yes.
For another thing, it's limited. And that is limited.
Mm-hmm.
It's subject to later the vision of what man thought was fine.
Sure, Gabriel.
And then that's not your testimony of the spiritual side of the book itself, because you got here a reference to whatever is physical and can be seen and perceived, that is, whatever can be verified empirically.
Mm-hmm.
And so you could use, with that same reason, same kind of logic, you could use, for example, saying, look, this is where Buddha was born, and there are some writings that it says that he was born in this place. So what?
Exactly.
If I have those writings, that doesn't mean that Buddha is the true one to be worshipped, even if I see the writings.
Exactly right.
It has to be an inward revelation.
That's right. And another thing, too. Oh, Sarah, go ahead. That's right. Your authority is still science and not the Word of God. And so you will also find, too, that opinions change and new evidence may come along that seems to refute earlier evidence. Just in the past few weeks, those of us who are very interested in the tomb of Alexander the Great, like me, have gotten very exercised over the news that a lady archaeologist has uncovered the tomb of Alexander the Great up in the area where history says he was buried, that she found a magnificent tomb, that she found inscriptions that say that Ptolemy, his successor, did take him to that place and bury him there. And it has been a very exciting discovery. Last week, however, some other experts went in and they said, this ain't no tomb, it's a palace. Then they said, and these inscriptions don't say what she said they said. Furthermore, she claimed that this was the tomb of Alexander the Great years ago. We didn't believe her then. We don't believe her now. And finally, she gets her information through the medium of talking to a snake. Yes. So the point is that there is always information that can be undone and refuted. A few years ago, much of Christendom was very excited about the Shroud of Turin. You know what that is? The Shroud of Turin purports to be the burial cloth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much about it seems authentic. As a matter of fact, the National Geographic scientists are most impressed, and we all fear and tremble when the National Geographic scientists are most impressed with what they found. The interesting thing, though, is that the shroud was wound around the body vertically, when in actual fact, the Bible story says that Jesus was wrapped horizontally, like a mummy. And John Calvin commented in the 16th century that the papists have the shroud over at Turin that they show to the gullible. That shroud's been known for centuries. And Calvin didn't believe it because it didn't square with the biblical evidence. It's just that simple. So the point is, I'm going to give you some interesting evidences tonight that show that the Bible is the Word, not that the Bible is the Word of God, but that it's an accurate book. Now, there is one question to ask at the beginning. We would expect the Bible to be historically accurate, would we not? If it's true in matters of salvation, it is going to be historically accurate. And so the point is, we would expect to find evidence. In other words, the Bible is not like the Book of Mormon, which claims to tell a historical story for which there is no evidence that one can find. So if the Bible is the Word of God, we would expect to find evidence, but it is not that evidence that convinces us that it is the Word of God. And that's why we've talked about it being the Word of God from its own self-evidence for an entire month before we even get to the kinds of things I'm going to mention tonight. Let's turn in your Bibles to Luke 2, the Christmas story. We're going to go back and forth between the Testaments, but I'll just mention these things in no particular order. In Luke 2, in the Christmas story, we read in verses 1 and 2, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." That's just such a familiar part of the Christmas story that most of you could have quoted that. You've read it all your life. Well, the question has come up because earlier in this century it was argued that there was no census, that someone named Quirinius was not governor of Syria at the time that Jesus was born, and that everyone did not have to return to his ancestral home. Well, archaeological discoveries have now proven that the Romans had a regular enrollment of taxpayers and had a census every 14 years. And the procedure was indeed begun under Caesar Augustus and first took place in either 23 or to 22 B.C. or in 9 to 8 B.C., and this latter one would be the one to which Luke refers. Some evidence has been found that Quirinius was governor of Syria around 7 B.C., and this assumption is based on an inscription that's been found in Antioch, ascribing to Quirinius this post. As a result of this finding, it is now supposed that he was governor twice, once in 7 B.C. and the other time in 6 A.D. As a matter of fact, this the 6 A.D. is one of the disputed dates, because obviously that would be far too late for Jesus to be born, but they found that he was governor in 7 B.C. And lastly, in regard to the practice of enrollment, they found a papyrus in Egypt that gives directions for the conduct of a census. So the point is, there's been enough stuff found in this century to prove that the original charges against Luke were absolutely unfounded, that they were perverse kinds of charges designed to cast doubt on Scripture, and that the facts do square with an account such as Luke gives. Speaking of Luke, let's look in his second volume in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 7. Acts chapter 13, verse 7. There's a proconsul mentioned on the island of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus. He's an intelligent man, the Bible says. He called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, the interesting thing is that for many, many years, Cyprus was an imperial province of Rome. And imperial provinces of Rome had direct administrators from Rome. They didn't have proconsuls. But later on, by the time that this missionary journey took place, Cyprus had been changed from being an imperial province to being a province of the Senate, of the Roman Senate, a senatorial province. And the people who administered the provinces under the Senate were called proconsuls. So the point is that Luke has it right about Cyprus, about what who would be governing on Cyprus. Same thing when he mentions Paul's trip to Corinth. He speaks of the proconsul Gallio, and a plaque has been found that says that Gallio was indeed the proconsul at Corinth at the precise time of Paul's visit. Now, what's interesting about all of this is that Luke always gets the titles right. Now, you can say general things like Bill Clinton is the ruler of Texas, George W. Bush is the king, Clinton is the ruler of the United States, George W. Bush is the king of Texas, you know, things like that. And you'll kind of get the idea across. But you would really, if you were living in a foreign country, if you were living in Romania, you might not know the difference between presidents and governors and mayors and so on in the United States. Well, the idea here is that Luke gets everything right, even among ministers in ecclesiastical language. I know that the man who stands behind the pulpit in an Anglican church is going to be a rector or a vicar. I also know that in a Baptist church, he's going to be the pastor. I know that in a Presbyterian church, he's probably going to be the minister. In a Church of Christ, he's probably going to be the pulpit minister or an evangelist. I know that his house, if it's owned by the church, is going to be a manse if it's a Presbyterian church, and it's going to be the parsonage if it's a Baptist church. You see? It is mind-blowing. There are these titles and labels that different groups have. And it takes someone who studied his history and has been very, very sensitive to historical accuracy to get them all right. Luke gets them all right. Just a comforting thing to know. Luke gets them all right. All right, let's look at a couple of passages in John. John chapter 5. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. The pool of Bethesda was unknown for many, many centuries. But now it has been found. It was found a little over 100 years ago in 1888. It was found 70 feet below the present level of Jerusalem with its five porches. So it's an accurate description of a real place. In John 19:13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, or Gabbatha. The, the pavement was the outer court of the Tower of Antonia. The Tower of Antonia was the place where the Roman governor held court, and he held court sometimes outdoors in the courtyard. And the pavement is where he held the trial of Jesus. That has been uncovered in this century, in the area where the Fortress Antonia was. You might just turn to Romans 16:33 for just a moment. There is no 33. There is 23, excuse me. Got to where I can't write, you know? That's right. Okay. There you go. Unfortunately, that error is mine. Romans 16:23. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, during the excavations of Corinth in 1929, and Corinth is where Romans was written from, Corinth was where Paul was, a pavement was found inscribed Erastus Pro AEDSP Strabit. And that stands for, when you take all the initials and everything in the Latin, it says, Erastus, curator of public buildings, laid this pavement at his own expense. Now, the pavement was quite likely there in the first century A.D., and the donor and the man Paul mentions are probably one and the same. Speaking of Luke, I didn't mention this, but you remember toward the end of Luke, when they land on the island of Malta, and there's a man there named Publius who's called the first man of the island. Well, they've done excavations at Malta, and they've seen that in those days the governing authority on that island was called the first man. You see? All right. Let's look over at 2 Kings 15:29. 2 Kings 2 Kings 15:29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abelbeth, Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazar, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Eventually, you know, Tiglath-Pileser carried all of Israel into Assyrian captivity. Well, earlier in this very century, perhaps, you know, as recently as the 20s or 30s, scholars were saying Tiglath-Pileser never existed. The fall of Israel to Assyria was a myth taught in the Bible. Now, archaeologists have excavated the capital of Assyria, and bricks have been found which read, "I, Tiglath-Pileser, king of the west lands, king of the earth, whose kingdom extends to the great sea," and so on. So Tiglath-Pileser certainly did exist, and the evidence has demonstrated it. When I was still in seminary, my Old Testament professor insisted that writing was unknown in Moses' day, so that it was completely ridiculous to assume that Genesis through Deuteronomy were written by Moses 1,500 years before Christ, because, in fact, writing was unknown. My professor was still operating according to his prejudices, because that was approximately 20 years ago, but even then, thousands of tablets and inscriptions have been unearthed that were written many hundreds of years before Moses. I want to mention something to you about Jericho. This is fascinating. Let's look at Joshua 6:20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Between 1930 and 1936, an archaeologist found something so startling that a statement of what his team found was prepared and signed by the entire team. It was an archaeologist named Garstang, and this is what he said. Found this at Jericho. "As to the main fact, then, there remains no doubt. The walls fell outwards so completely that the attackers would be able to clamber up and over their ruins into the city." The reason this is so unusual is that the walls of cities do not fall outwards. They fall inwards. And yet, this passage says that they fell down flat, and they fell outward and were taken. It thoroughly supports and corroborates the Bible story. Now, while you're in Joshua, turn over to Joshua 24:32. The bones of Joseph. "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. For centuries, a tomb there at Shechem was reverenced as the tomb of Joseph. In the middle of this century, that tomb was finally opened for the first time. And it was found to contain a body, mummified according to the Egyptian practices. And in the tomb, among other things, was a sword of the kind worn by Egyptian officials. So here at Shechem, where it shouldn't be, is an Egyptian mummy. But it absolutely fits with what is told us in Joshua 24:32. I don't know the subsequent story of it. I couldn't answer that. Those of you who own NIV study Bibles, if you own the NIV study Bible, you might just turn to a section right before Genesis 1:1, and you should see. Now I've got a slightly different edition of it, so if you've got an NIV study Bible with you, it may not be exactly here, but I think it's going to be right before Genesis 1:1. You'll see a list of ancient texts relating to the Old Testament.
This is the end of side one.
An edition of it, so if you've got an NIV study Bible with you, it may not be exactly here, but I think it's going to be right before Genesis 1:1. You'll see a list of ancient texts relating to the Old Testament. And this is a fascinating list because it tells you about texts that have been found in the last couple of hundred years or so, and what century they come from and what sorts of things they mention. And one of the things you'll see is something called the Nuzi tablets, N-U-Z-I, the Nuzi tablets, and they are from around 1500 to 2000 years B.C., in other words, the period through Abraham to Moses. And in those Nuzi tablets, you'll see in the NIV Study Bible description that they contain adoption, birthright sale, and other legal documents that graphically illustrate Old Testament patriarchal customs that were current centuries later. So, here's the kind of thing that you learn from the Nuzi tablets. You know where Isaac blessed Jacob, thinking he was blessing Esau, and he couldn't take the blessing back? Well, you find from the Nuzi tablets that those kinds of blessings, oral blessings, were binding. An oral blessing was binding. It could not be taken back. It had absolute legal validity. So the Nuzi tablets corroborate the story of Isaac blessing Jacob. This is kind of interesting. You know that strange business when Jacob fled from his uncle Laban, and Laban came after him because Rachel had taken the house gods? Remember that? Little teraphim, the house gods? Okay. The Nuzi tablets, all, that story, by the way, is in Genesis 31. People have wondered why he would go to such pains to recover those images. Well, the Nuzi tablets record one instance of a son-in-law who possessed the family images, having the right to lay legal claim to his father-in-law's property, a fact which explains Laban's anxiety. So, in other words, if you had the little house gods, you could lay claim to all the property. This and other evidence from the Nuzi tablets fits the background of the patriarchal accounts into the early period when the patriarchs lived, and does not support the critical view, which holds that the accounts were written 1,000 years after their time. Also, the stories of the conquest of Canaan by Joshua and the armies of Israel have been corroborated by archaeology as well. Now, I'm just kind of going to saw it off there. But the point is, yes. Yes. Yeah. Well, I think that's nonsense. The Bible said he rode a camel. He rode a camel. And that is the proper answer. You see, now well, I don't happen to know anything about that particular kind of example on the domestication of camels. But I do know that I wanted to bring up just some of these things because, I think they're kind of fun. I think they're fascinating. I think that they do support and buttress our faith. But then again, they're just what you would expect. They're just exactly what you would expect. In and of themselves, they are no evidence that this book is the Word of God. All they are is evidence that this book is extremely accurate. But as I've told you before, there have been people who have gone so far as to believe that the book accurately tells that Jesus was raised from the dead. And yet that fact means nothing. So, again, the ultimate way you will know that this book is the Word of God is by God Himself, by God the Holy Spirit working in you. The secondary way that you will know that this book is the Word of God is by its claims backed up by its ethics, its unity, its morality, its majesty, its grandeur, and the fact that it is a book about one person. The central character of Jesus is predicted and prophesied, then he comes, and then he is interpreted for us, and his teachings are unpacked for us, and the promise of his return is set before us. So he is the centerpiece of the book. And then thirdly, the third level of evidence is that yes, this being an accurate book, this being the very Word of God, we would expect it to be truthful in all areas that it reports to us. And so there is evidence from texts, from archaeology, and from history that it is the Word of God. But these things do not in and of themselves prove it, and I don't want you to make more of them than you should. But I do want you to have the comfort of knowing that yes, archaeology and history has sometimes grudgingly admitted, yes, this book is more accurate than we wish it were. Yes, Michael.
Historical evidence has also converted people because of God finding, converting that soul. And their track to disprove or disclaim the Bible as whatever claims were laid hold of it. And their search. I've read and heard many of these tracks that people have made, people, archaeologists, whoever, that were trying to disprove any biblical claim or account from history, that some of them, upon finding these things true, were even digging deeper, were converted.
Yeah, and I want you to, you made a very important point there, Michael, when you said it's the Spirit of God that uses this to convert them. Because there was a lawyer around the turn of the century named Frank Morrison who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone. Frank Morrison was a fascinating guy. He set out to disprove that the resurrection of Jesus was a hoax. And if the resurrection of Jesus never happened, of course, the whole Christian faith falls. Because Paul said, we are still in our sins. We are of all men most miserable, most to be pitied. If the resurrection didn't happen, then Jesus' death didn't work, and you're still in your sins, and Christianity is indeed a fairy tale. So this lawyer decided, I'll prove it's a fairy tale. And he went out, and he investigated the trial of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, as reported in the Bible. But he kind of did like Thomas Jefferson did. What Thomas Jefferson did with real scissors, Frank Morrison did with metal scissors. And he would say, I don't believe that, but that looks authentic. And I don't believe that, but that has the ring of truth. And I don't believe that, but that looks pretty good. And so he got all of the evidence together that he, as a lawyer, would accept in a court of law. And he came to the inescapable conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And God the Holy Spirit used it to make him a Christian. But on the other hand, there is the Jew Pincus Lapidae who finally just gave it to the Christians and said, okay, he was raised from the dead. The evidence is too strong. I cannot deny it. But it doesn't mean anything. And you say, how ridiculous that someone would say that. No, it's not ridiculous at all, because their understanding is darkened, brothers and sisters. There is none righteous, no, not one. And no one can come to me except my Father draw him, Jesus said. And so the point is that people are blinded by the God of this world. And even though you show them the facts full in the face, they'll say, that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean anything. So, ultimately, I come back to the statement in the confession. Even though we find the book accurate and historical and trustworthy, what is it that convinces us it's the Word of God?
God!
Absolutely right. It is God the Holy Spirit that will convince anyone that it is the Word of God. Now, fortunately, we do start at an advantage. We're not telling people stories for which there's no historical corroboration. We're not telling people, wild mythological kinds of stories. We are telling people a supernatural story, of course, because we're telling them the story about God and his dealings with people, and it's supernatural. So we're dealing with a book of integrity and a book of the highest ethics possible. But ultimately, when you have the evidence staring you right there in the face, it still takes God the Holy Spirit to make it the Word of God, to change your heart so that you come to Jesus by faith and believe, yes, this is God's work. Any other comments? Well, next week, we're going to look at the question that sometimes troubles a lot of Christians. Why these books and not some others? In other words, how did we get the canon of Scripture? How is it that we don't have the Gospel of Thomas? How is it that Protestants don't read the Apocrypha? It's okay to read the Apocrypha, but how is it that we don't regard the apocryphal books as the Word of God? Why do we not have Daniel and the story of Susanna in the Bible along with the book of Daniel? Or why don't we have Ecclesiasticus in the Bible along with Ecclesiastes? Mm-hmm. You know the story of Susanna? Superb short story. Daniel is the hero of it. Yeah. You have an old Catholic Bible someplace? It's in there. I can certainly get you a copy of it from the Apocrypha. It's fabulous story. It's just not the Word of God. So the point is, why, what about Gospels that were circulating at the same time that told exciting stories about Jesus as a little boy doing miracles and so on? Why aren't they included in our Bibles? Is it true, as has been charged, this is the charge, the church, the sinister, evil, cunning church, it was the church that took the Bible and said, we'll have this and not this, and we'll have this and not this. And they changed it, and they edited it, and they fixed it, and you can't trust it. You don't know what to believe. You think I'm being a caricature? This is what my neighbor said to me last week. And your neighbor will say it to you. And highly educated friends that you have will give you just those same silly arguments. What are we to say to them? Tune in again next Wednesday night. We do the canon of Scripture. Okay?
You were over there. If someone would happen to find Paul's other letter to the Corinthians.
I think the fact of the matter is that the canon has been closed, and you know it would be very, very hard, I think, frankly, to verify that that letter was indeed, you know, the missing letter to the Laodiceans or whatever. But that's a tough question. I mean, I can't just automatically say, no. But I will take a stab at what I think is the right answer to it. And that is that, do you remember how about 2 weeks ago we talked about how the word began to be given on Mount Sinai, and how it began to be accumulated, and how the laws began to be added, and then the prophecies began to be added to that, and so on, until you get to the New Testament, and then the epistles began to be added. Well, what Protestants have always believed in is the divine preservation of the Word, you see. That the Word has been preserved for us. And I may do a whole lesson on that whole subject, because I find it a real inspiring topic, the preservation of the Word of God throughout the centuries. All right. I think that finding a new letter of Paul's and, you know, deciding that that's part of the canon is incompatible with the doctrine of the preservation of the Word. In other words, I believe the Word as we have it is as it is supposed to be, as it has been divinely intended to be, that the preservation has been accomplished. I think all that remains for us, you know, are some just minor textual questions, maybe some new insights into translations and so on of particular phrases, meanings of phrases, but I think the Word itself has been preserved all it's going to be. That's just my, you know, amateurish stab at answering the question, but that's how I feel about it.
Does the Roman Church actually believe that
considered scripture by the Jews? But the Roman Church has another authority besides the Word of God itself, and that authority is tradition. And tradition is of equal weight to Scripture.
And the Greek Church, for example, doesn't have any of the apocryphal
writings. Yeah, so it's the Catholic Church, you know, claiming its tradition, but by the Jews, the writings were never accepted as Scripture. They were never on the same level. I believe a couple of them are quoted in the New Testament. I really do. And I don't, you know, some scholars balk at that and they say, no apocryphal book can be quoted in the New Testament. No way, no how. But I believe that they are. In the book of Jude, I believe that there is a quote from the book of Enoch. But that's okay, you know. It's a... Yeah, sure. Let me just...
Since I've never seen any of the apocryphal books...
It's in Jude 11... I'm sorry, Jude 14. Jude 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken about them. And so that appears to...
So there is a book?
Mm-hmm, yeah. Yeah, it's from the book of Enoch, and I think the note in the NIV Study Bible is very good. That it was not canonical does not mean that it contained no truth, nor does Jude's quotation from the book mean that he considered it inspired. Because you remember, Paul quoted from pagan poets. We looked at that phenomena when he was talking to Titus about the Cretans, you know, and he was quoting from the the poets. So, you know, I don't consider that any kind of difficulty at all.